If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke as we continue our series in this gospel account. We'll be looking at verse 26 and following here in just a moment. Perhaps you've noticed this morning we've been singing Christmas songs. That wasn't done out of a sort of gimmick to try to get you to see if you were paying attention. There is a sort of, maybe you've noticed this in the last few years, a sort of cultural phenomenon that's been going on the last couple decades or so, in which it seems like people are trying to push Christmas closer and closer to us, so much so that perhaps you've seen some of these stores where you can literally buy Christmas items year-round. There are these huge department stores dedicated for that purpose. I even noticed here recently that baseball is getting in on the action. You know, of course, with Double-A baseball, they're kind of known for their promotions and gimmicks to try to get fans into their stadiums. And notice even our local team here in the greater Hartford area, the Rock Cats Double-A team, had a particular game called Christmas in July. And if you came out, you would get a Christmas ornament. And then after the game, apparently they had a movie. They didn't say which one it was, but I'm assuming that it was a Christmas movie that they were showing after the game. Well, this morning, of course, we are singing these songs because it ties in to what we're going to be considering here from the text. But more than that, I think it's very important for us to realize that celebrating Christmas, celebrating the incarnation, is something that we ought not to relegate to just one time of the year. It ought to be something that is on our hearts and minds, because the reality is the Christmas message is the gospel message. And so it is to be celebrated year-round, especially by those of us who understand the true meaning of Christmas. Now, whenever you talk about Christmas, there's somebody that's got to immediately come into view, and that is Jesus' mother, Mary. And we're going to be looking this morning at the Annunciation of Christ's birth to Gabriel, or by Gabriel to Mary. And what I want us to notice in particular is Mary's response to this annunciation of Christ's birth. Because what is so important from her response is it ties in directly to what our response ought to be to the gospel. So let's begin reading chapter 1, verse 26. God's word says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of the father of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid, or you could say, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." If you hear the message of Christmas with belief, Christ will be born in your life. That's what I want to preach to you about this morning. And again, the Christmas message, the message of the incarnation, is really the message of the gospel. And what we see in Mary's response is what ought to be the response in the new birth. And so what we're going to see as we go through this text here in a few moments is a sort of intertwining of Gabriel's annunciation of the good news of the incarnation and then a threefold response to that threefold declaration by Mary to the gospel. But first, let's ask this question, as we see from verse 26. Who delivered this message of Christmas? It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. And you see that phrase, in the sixth month, it's automatically tying us back to another message, another annunciation, that of Gabriel to Zacharias in the birth of John the Baptist. And so what we have here is, again, the same angel, the angel Gabriel. But what's more important, and though we could talk a lot about Gabriel, what's really important to see here is he is announcing the same message, a certain message, a gospel message, a message of good news. Well, where was this message of Christmas delivered? Also look at verse 26. It's in Nazareth, a village in Galilee. Now, you've got to understand, Nazareth was a town of little reputation. It was certainly inconsequential in size compared to a place like Jerusalem. But more than that, when people thought of those who lived in Nazareth, and indeed in that whole region of Galilee, the other Jews didn't really look favorable upon these people. In fact, they had a sort of bad reputation. They were considered to be a little bit more lax in their Judaism than those who were perhaps in Jerusalem. A small place. In fact, what did Nathanael say that kind of reflects the attitude of the day? He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Certainly the transcendent, all-powerful, almighty God of heaven certainly would not choose that to be the place to visit. Or would he? If you understand the gospel, if you understand who God is, then it would not surprise you that he should choose such a place. Well, who is the message of Christmas delivered to? Verse 27. To a virgin espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coupled with the lowliness of the location to which Christ, or this message was delivered, was the lowliness of the person who received the message. It was Mary, a young girl, some say probably only around the age of 14, a peasant girl, a girl who could look forward to a life in which she would basically marry another man of humble status, have lots of kids, basically be poor. She was no doubt, for the most part, illiterate, and so she was limited in her scriptural knowledge. Now, it doesn't mean that she didn't understand anything about the scriptures. She would have learned much in the synagogue. She would have learned much in her own home, as she would have memorized portions of the scriptures. And yet, what we see in this lowly mother of Jesus is a woman from a no-name place who, when you look at her, should have lived and died forgotten by history. I think Martin Luther captures it well when he says, God might have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold emerald raiment, and attended by the entourage of maids in the waiting. But God preferred a lowly maiden from a mean town. And again, if you understand the gospel message, it doesn't surprise you that God should choose someone as lowly and humble as Mary. Well, what is the message of Christmas? And this is really where I will spend a good part of our time here this morning. What you see in this appearance by this angel Gabriel is what is pretty typical throughout Scripture in an appearance of an angel to someone who is receiving a message. You see a sort of dialogue. There is a message declared and then a response and then more of a message and then more of a response. And what we see here is a threefold message, a declaration of the gospel by Gabriel, and then a threefold response to that good news message by Mary. And she does so. She responds so in belief. So what is the message of Christmas? Well, first, you've got to see that the message of Christmas is the exceeding supremacy of God. It is the exceeding supremacy of God. We won't read the verses again, but just look, for example, at some of these verses that describe the Lord. It says in verse 32 that He is great. He is the Most High or the Highest. Verse 33, He shall reign forever in His kingdom. There shall be no end. Verse 35, again, the Most High, the Highest. Now, when people hear this, despite what a person's religious background may be, This does not bother them. This is the idea most people have in regards to God, that He is most high, that He is transcendent, that He is all powerful, that there is nothing that can thwart His authority or His power. This is the typical idea many people have of God, almighty and powerful, and indeed He is. And yet, these descriptions that were just listed are applied to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is because it is applied to Him. And how that greatness is manifested and evidenced, it offends, it bothers so many people. How is that the case? Because the message of Christmas defines God's supremacy and His greatness in a very radical way. And it's in this radical way that so many are offended. Great, the Most High, He shall reign forever, yes. And how does He evidence such greatness? He evidences such greatness by becoming so low. The greatest became the least. This great God, this supreme God, the highest became the lowest. Here is this supreme God, resplendent in power. His glory fills the heavens. By His voice, He sustains the stars and the planets, and He has galaxies out there that we have no idea about. And He has such power, and He is so in so much authority. And yet, He chose to come as a vulnerable babe. He came shadowed by shameful shepherds, laid in a cattle trough. And when people hear this, when they hear that the infinite God of heaven should come as a finite man, it becomes intolerable to them. It is unthinkable. It is unimaginable that the high King of heaven should come in such a confining way, that He should stoop. He's too powerful. And yet what Christianity teaches is, as William Billings wrote in his hymn, "Seek not in courts or palaces, nor royal curtains draw, but search the stable, see your God extended on the straw." You see, what makes God supreme in His greatness is His willingness, His capability to become the lowest and the least. This is staggering. And this is the gospel. And this is God. You see, His supremacy is defined by His ability and His willingness to become least. A king is a king because he has the ability, if he so chooses, to become a slave. Only the infinite can choose to become finite. The finite cannot choose to be infinite. The slave cannot just up and say, "Well, today I guess I'll be king." You see, the lowest is defined as the lowest because he can't become the highest. But the highest is defined and demonstrates His highestness, His superiority, His transcendency, because of His ability to become low. Supremacy is supremacy because it can enter into subservience if it so chooses. But subservience is subservience. Why? Because it cannot become supreme. And so here is the gospel twist. This is how the gospel inverts our thinking. The message of Christmas, the message of the Incarnation says this: the God that you call God is far greater than you ever imagined. He is far more supreme. He is far more transcendent. So much more powerful than you ever dreamed before. And this inverts our thinking. We think God is great because He's powerful. No, what makes God great is His ability and His willingness to become low. And so what the message of Christmas teaches us is that God is much greater than we could have ever imagined before, much more superior than we ever could have imagined. But the message of Christmas also teaches us something else. It teaches us that we're much more messed up than we ever thought before. The message of Christmas declares not only the exceeding superiority and supremacy of God, but it also declares the exceeding sinfulness of humanity. Look at verse 31. Really, the incarnation is summed up in one word. The word is Jesus. It says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Jesus. What is the meaning of such a word? Why would God choose a word like Jesus? Because it means Savior. It means Rescuer. Matthew 1:21 gives us some further information on this when it defines for us the name, the meaning, and the mission of Jesus. "For he shall save his people from their sins." And so, what a gift is this? What a gift from God that Mary should bear in her womb for 9 months and then several months afterwards as she gives nurse to the Son of God. What a gift! But let us understand that there is a very specific message attached to such a gift. Anytime you get a gift, or even if you give a gift, there is a message behind that gift which you give. For example, if you give an engagement ring, what are you saying in that engagement ring? You give the gift and the message is this: "I love you so much and I will spare no expense in expressing my love to you." Or if you get a big box that has some cement-filled shoes in it, you get it from the mafia, it's a gift, right? But the message is totally different. It's straighten up or you're going to be swimming with a fish soon. You get a gift card from your employer. The message: "Good job. We appreciate you. We're thankful for all the good work that you do." If you get a gift bag with a toothbrush and floss, okay, and some scope, message: "You have bad hygiene. You're hygienically challenged." And so, this unspeakable gift of God, the Father, to humanity, has a message to it. And here is the message: you are a sinner far worse than you ever thought before. You are exceedingly sinful. There is a message that you are messed up. I am messed up. So you see, folks, if you are going to receive this gift of Jesus, you have to confess something very unpleasant about yourself, and that is this: I'm an exceeding sinner, far worse than I ever thought before. What kind of sinner are you? What kind of sinner am I that God the Son should leave unspeakable joy and pleasure of all eternity in the presence of His Father? What kind of sinner are we that He should set aside all His power and His privilege that He enjoyed from all eternity past to come and to endure pain and suffering and to die a cruel death? What kind of sinner does that say we are? It says that we're a sinner far worse than we ever imagined before. That God would have to do this in all His greatness to sacrifice His own life for our own. And so, when we get this gift of Jesus, let us understand that God, in a sense, is giving us a message. Just like that little gift bag that has a toothbrush in it. God is saying, "I give you a gift, but understand something about yourself. Your spiritual breath, so to speak, really stinks." Folks, we need to remember this about the message of Christmas, the message of the gospel, the message of the incarnation. It is this, especially when we come to Christmas time, when we sing our little lullabies to Jesus and our little happy birthdays to Jesus, and we put out our little manger scenes and His little rosy cheeks. And I'm not saying those things are wrong necessarily, but let us understand that all those things are screaming at us a message, and that is, you are a far worse sinner than you ever imagined before. That is the message that babe screams at you. But coupled with that message is another message, and that is this: I love you far more than you ever imagined either. The message of Christmas declares not only the exceeding supremacy of God, the sinfulness of humanity, but also the exceeding sacrificial love of Christ, Jesus, the Savior, the Rescuer. This is not just some kind-hearted nobody. This is the High King of heaven, of the universe. Now, what would cause a king to stoop in such ways? What would motivate him, this king who shall reign forever, and to his kingdom there shall be no end? What would make a king like this to voluntarily, of his own accord, stoop to such levels, to the point of death, to endure great affliction? It is the object of his love. It is the object of his love that he considers to be of great worth and value, of infinite worth, of infinite and immeasurable scope. C.S. Lewis gave this illustration. He said, "Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or to speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father." Now that is a weak parallel, but I think it gives us the idea that God the Son should leave eternal pleasure for infinite pain. And what would cause him to do that? What would be the motive? It is sacrificial love. Why? Why the pain? Why the death? It is because anything that was lost to him was worth it for the gain that he was to get. And what was that gain that was worth it to him? You were. You were. That's how much he loves you. That is how much value he places on you. Do you have any idea how much God loves you? Of course you don't. And neither do I. It's of infinite proportions. He loves us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you here this morning, who truly know Christ, you would confess that the most profound reality that ever hit your life was Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loves me. Yes, he loves others. He loves millions of others. But do you hear me? He loves me. In all my sinfulness, in all my filth, he loves me. Do you know that? Again, to quote Luther, I'm quoting Luther a lot today, I don't know why. He's good on Christmas, I guess. He said, "Read with great emphasis the words, me. For me. And accustom yourself to accept and to apply to yourself this me with certain faith. The man who does not believe these words is not a Christian." A man by the name of William Barclay was right when he said this: "Jesus' coming is the final and unanswerable proof that God cares." If you are skeptic here this morning and you doubt whether God cares or not, you need to just look at the incarnation. That is the final proof. This is the message of Christmas. This is the good news. This is the gospel. But the question is how are you going to respond to that? How do you respond to the message of Christmas? Again, if you hear the message of Christmas with belief, Christ will be born in your life. Okay, so we've considered the threefold A declaration by Gabriel. Now let's look at Mary's threefold response. And what we will see is roughly the common response of those who come to faith in Christ, those who come to the gospel. And I understand there's some variety in folks, but this gives us a sort of broad picture. And what we see is a sort of bud flourishing into the flower. First, from verse 29, if you hear the message with seriousness, Christ will be born in your life. Verse 29, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She was troubled. She was trying to discern what in the world's going on. The word mind there, the Greek word in that phrase, cast in her mind, has the idea of reasoning or weighing out, of thinking through something. You could basically say it this way. Mary accounted. She weighed out the different reasons for what was happening. So, understand, Mary responds just like you would as a normal person. an angel comes to her. She doesn't just take it all in like some gullible person. No, she responds in the exact same way you would. She questions. What's going on here? Is this real? Am I dreaming? What is happening here? So she uses her brain. She asks, with great seriousness of thought, what is going on here? What she is doing, and what any person must do if they are going to come to saving faith in Christ, is they must believe with their whole mind. It is both emotional as well as rational. And by the way, this is why so many people do not come to Christ. It is either they are only rational or they are only emotional. The skeptic says, I just cannot believe this Christianity stuff because I'm too much of a thinker. And it just doesn't make enough rational sense. It doesn't line up with my analysis. While the mystic on the other side says, the only way that I'm going to experience God is through some emotional rush. And so in order to have that connection and that experience with God, that means I've got to turn off my brain. And neither of these people come to Christ because you need both. Both the emotion and the intellect. Look at Mary. She was troubled. That's emotion. And she reasoned. That is intellect. She's hearing the message with seriousness. And if you are to accept Christ, if you were to walk in His way, you're going to have to do the same. Rationale as well as emotion. Internal affections as well as intellect. And here's what's going to happen. If you come to Christ in this way with your whole mind, you're going to have an experience in your mind like you have never had before. Because Jesus is going to satisfy both parts of your brains, the emotional as well as the intellectual, in a way that you have never experienced before. He is going to satisfy you and then some. Well, second, if you hear the message with a seriousness, you also need to hear it with a struggle. You can kind of say this is the second phase. If you hear the message with a struggle, Christ will be born in your life. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? What Mary is doing here is she's really taking this to the next level. She's taking it now just not from a serious consideration. You know, the first time she responds to the angel, it's just kind of like she's collecting her thoughts and trying to sort through all this and figure out what in the world's going on here. But now she's really starting to wrestle with all of it. She's trying to really grapple with the reality of it. And she says, look it, this is impossible. I am a virgin. This is not biologically possible that I should have conception of this son. And you've got to understand, I think a lot of times we have a sort of arrogancy. And we think people back in the day were dumber than we are. But we need to understand that it was probably far more difficult for Mary to accept the virgin conception than it is for us as modern people today. She was a Jewish woman, a critical thinker, as all Jews were. You say, well, then why did she believe it? She believed it because it happened to her. She was not some numbskull, hayseed, country bumpkin that was just gullible. This happened to her. But when she looks at this, there is a struggle in her soul. And so she honestly and frankly asks God, what is going on here? This seems to be impossible. I want to believe what you're saying, but I'm struggling with it. And listen, if you're to come to Christ, if you're to truly come to Christ, there's going to have to be a struggle in your soul. And understand that God doesn't want you just to willy-nilly accept the claims of the gospel. He wants you to struggle with them. He wants you to ask the questions. So many people say, well, just believe. But belief is so easy. And yet they forget that there must be a struggle of the soul. Now, you look at Mary. She does not do this in arrogancy. She's respectful, but yet she is frank. She says, how can this be, God? I'm a virgin. But you look at even her response. Look at it carefully. Do you see it? Even in her response, even as she lays bare her doubts, there's an element of faith in there. Do you see it? you can see it because as she reasons this out, as she is struggling, she is laying out her objections outwardly to God. In other words, we call this prayer. She's pleading with God. God, I doubt, I struggle. Maybe I'm stubborn. Maybe I'm hard-headed here. Maybe I'm just weak and I doubt. God, I just see this and it seems to be impossible. I want to get it, but I don't get it quite yet. You see, there's a struggle here. And it's in this struggle that her heart is being prepared for genuine faith. And let me say this, if there is an absence of struggle, it will not result in real faith. How do you come to Christ? You come to Christ with all of your doubts, with all of your objections, and humbly say, I don't quite get it, but I want to. Please reveal yourself to me. You struggle with similar questions as Mary. How can this gospel message be true? It is such good news. How can it possibly be true? How would you create new life in me through Christ? How can this happen? It seems to be impossible. And so in your emotions and in your intellect, you struggle. You struggle to receive this wonderful gift. You see, I mentioned earlier the skeptic and the mystic. The mystic, or rather the skeptic, let's start with him. He does not struggle because he is afraid to hope. And so he might ask questions, but he asks them in a mocking way. And why does he do that? He is afraid to hope. He has been disappointed in the past, and so he hears this great and glorious good news of the gospel, and its heights of hope are so high that he cannot bear the thought of coming crashing down and being disappointed again. So he's afraid to hope, and so he never struggles. He just dismisses it all. Now, the mystic, on the other hand, he overly hopes and never asks questions. He never struggles. He never stops and struggles and asks the questions. What he basically wants is just give me my God fix right now. Give it to me. Tell me what I need to do. Just tell me what I need to do. And see, that is the problem. What I do. And what one must understand if they are to be born again is they can do nothing. It is not of their works. It is not by their doing or their striving. It is of grace alone. And you know what? I have seen before, and I continue to see, even among professing Christians so often, who go about and they say, just tell me what to do. And because they do not struggle, what they're really saying is, I really don't want a relationship with Christ. I just want to be told what to do and what not to do. Give me my standards. Give me my little steps of restoring my marriage. Give me your 5-step plan to overcoming some struggle of sin. Just tell me what to do. And you tell them that, listen, it always comes back to the gospel. It always comes back to believing the gospel. The soul struggle in the gospel is the answer. It's not just giving you your God fix as if he were some kind of drug to get you on some kind of emotional high, to make you feel good. And let us understand that if you truly come to Christ, you are going to feel good. There's going to be joy unspeakable. And yet people who have these emotional rushes because maybe they're around the gospel have this temporary moment of joy and emotional rush, and then they fall away. It is because they never struggled in their soul. They either were afraid to have hope in their heart, or they overly hoped and never asked the questions. They never struggled in their soul. How is it that thousands, hundreds of these thousands of teenagers each year can go off to their summer camps and make all these professions of faith, and then in time they always fall away? How is that? or people who go to these evangelistic crusades, or even in churches, and they get on some emotional high. How is it they keep falling away? It's because they never came to Christ. You understand, the Bible just doesn't allow for anything else, folks. How is that the case? It is because they never struggled in their soul. And what is most discouraging is oftentimes you'll have, though they might be well-intentioned, they are misguided in their advice. Many preachers will get up and say, whatever you do, don't struggle in your soul. Just believe. And I feel like shaking them and saying, no, if they are to come to Christ, they must struggle. There must be a wrestling in their soul. It is only the soul struggler, not the mystic or the septic, that is converted. It is only the struggler that genuinely responds to the gospel, who in the heart is willing to hope while at the same time willing to ask the tough questions. And so what does Mary do? She brings her doubts, and yet there is hope in her heart. And so when she asks the questions, she asks them humbly. Folks, this is something I feel so burdened that we need to recover in our churches. It is something that was so much well understood in the past and has been lost nowadays. That is the idea of the struggle of the soul. Martin Luther, again, I'm quoting him a lot today. You are in a Baptist church. This is not a Lutheran church. He talks about, and the Reformers and the Puritans also picked up on this, and if you know German this morning, you're going to have to forgive me as I try to pronounce this word. He referred to it as his Anfechtungen, okay? And I'm not going to even try to spell that for you, but he had a specific phrase for this. And it means dread, despair, a sense of foreboding doom, assault, and anxiety. This is Timothy George talking about Luther. Luther used this word to describe the acute spiritual conflicts which affected and afflicted his conscience in his tortured quest to find a gracious God. He felt, he said, as if his soul were stretched out with Christ so that all his bones could be numbered. Luther said, nor is there any corner not filled with the most bitter bitterness, horror, fear, dolor, and all these things seem eternal. At the bare rustling of a dry leaf, the whole universe seemed to collapse upon him. So desperate was his condition that he wanted to creep into a mouse hole. And what Luther's life showed is what every person that is going to be converted will experience to some degree. And it's going to vary from person to person. I understand that. But what every person that truly comes to Christ, what is going to be the bare minimum is this. There's going to be a yearning for grace, a desperate desire for grace, an understanding and a grappling with the true condition of the depraved soul, a yearning for grace. The Puritans picked up on this. What they called it was a lot easier to pronounce. They referred to this as preparation for faith. The sinner who is contrite and sorry and has a hatred for their sin. One who has an incredible longing for rescue from sin's power. And I think the Puritans were right only because it is biblical when they say that the worst thing you can possibly do is to try to comfort and give false assurances to a person who is just beginning the soul struggle. One of the worst things you could possibly do to your child or an adult that you know in Christ is when they begin their soul struggle to immediately try to short circuit it and say, everything's going to be okay. Even worse to say, well, don't you remember when you were baptized when you were 7 or you prayed that little prayer or you walked a little while and had that emotional experience at camp? That's one of the worst things you could possibly do. If there is no struggle, there is no salvation. I'm quoting a lot. J.I. Packer, we're using one of his books in our Sunday school classes. He is a sort of expert on the Puritans, and he said the following: wise preachers and counselors will not short-circuit the essential preparatory process, but will continue to press on the seeker's conscience the sinfulness of his sins and the depth of his need to not just be forgiven, but also to be led into holiness, until they can see that he has truly fallen out of love with sin, and then they will point him to the Savior. This, said the Puritans, is the pastoral procedure that knowledge of the manner of God's work in conversion dictates. To their minds, it would be the worst advice possible to tell a troubled person to stop worrying about his sins and trust Christ at once, when that person had not faced the specifics of his or her sinfulness and has not yet come to the point of clear-headed desiring to leave all sinful ways behind and be made holy. To give this advice, they held, meaning the Puritans, before the heart is weaned from sin would be the way to induce false peace and false hopes, and so to produce gospel hypocrites, which is the last thing that the Christian counselor should be willing to do. Packer goes on to give some examples of different Puritans who varied of when they came to Christ and the degree of which they were tormented as they were in the struggling of their soul. Some had a sense and a real understanding of their depravity relatively quickly. Others, it was a very long, drawn-out affair. Packer says, no rule can be given as to how long or how intensely God will flay each sinner with the lash of conviction. But the point is this, there will be a flaying. There will be a lashing. And if there is no struggle and there is no lashing, I don't care how long you've been in church, I don't care what little Baptist sacrament you've performed, you're not a Christian. Has there been a struggle of the soul? Confronted with the gospel and struggling as preparation. Do you understand? If there is not the struggle, you're not saved. It's that simple. Why must there be the struggle? There has to be the struggle because you are in your soul at war against God. You don't want to be in His army. Every impulse of you wants to reject this good news. You are at enmity with God. You do not warmly embrace the gospel. It is impossible that you should do so. And so if you do not understand this, you do not understand the gospel, your natural response and impulse is to revolt against the gospel. Do you understand it is a spiritual impossibility that you should be warm towards the gospel? It takes the miracle of regeneration, of God invading your dead soul to overtake and to conquer you, to embrace the gospel. You look at Mary, she is struggling. You look at yourself, and in your soul, you are struggling. But listen, hear this good news. What would seem to be impossible that such good news should come to you. With God, all things are possible, including regeneration. And it's out of this struggle. It is out of the struggle in Mary's heart, and it's out of the struggle for any sinner that should come to embrace the gospel. There will be a last phase, and that is of submission. You finally lay aside your crown, your scepter, and you bow the knee to King Jesus. So third, if you hear the message with seriousness, with a struggle, and finally with submission, Christ will be born in your life. It says in verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid, or you could say literally the bondslave of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Folks, you see, Mary struggled. But through this struggle, there was a seed of faith that was being developed. And out of it, it eventually evidenced itself with submission. She says, God, if this is your will for my life, then so be it. So be it. I will submit to you. You see, she's bowing a knee. Do we have any idea how incredibly difficult this must have been for Mary? What she was saying here is, I resign myself to being an unwed single mother. I resign myself in saying this, that my family is going to ostracize me. My future husband is going to cast me out and will not marry me. And I will lead a life of poverty the rest of my life. But Lord, if this is your desire for me, so be it. Do you see it? There's the submission there. Now, we look at her, I think, as we would be ourselves. She doesn't go around clicking her heels throughout the streets. The joy comes later. It comes later when Elizabeth, her cousin, confirms that indeed this is the true message. And as a result, she rejoices. And again, gives evidence when she says, God is my Savior. She was a sinner like us, who needed a Savior, and in joyful confession. But what we see here is this just raw, unfiltered faith. I am the bondslave of the Lord. And if this is His will, I will follow. An evidence of true converting faith. Here she was. She weighed out with seriousness of thought the message of the gospel. She went on to struggle with it. asking the questions, but at the same time willing to hope in her heart that, yes, this is true. And then finally, it results in a submission. And the question is that, has that been your experience? Is that how you have responded to the gospel? You have taken it seriously. You've counted the cost. You've weighed it out. You've taken it with great seriousness. And that has gone into a struggle of the soul as you grapple with exactly how depraved you are, what the implications of all this is going to be to your life if you should embrace this Jesus. And then you finally bend the knee in submission. And when you do, joy comes. If you look back at verse 28, what we see is that behind all of this, as it would be the case for us today, God was working behind the scenes. Verse 28, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee." Now, let's quickly understand what this is not saying. This is not saying that God came to Mary because he noticed some kind of inherent goodness or merit in her. That is false teaching. As we said a moment ago, Mary confessed with her own mouth that she needed a Savior. Only sinners need Saviors. And so God did not come to her because he saw some kind of virtue or attractiveness. No, it was not her righteousness that made her favored. It was the righteousness that was placed on her. She was graced. She was a favored one. And listen, it is going to be the same way with you and me as sinners. It is not going to be by our merits that God is in any way attracted to us. It is of God's sovereign grace alone that we should be a favored one. And in being such a favored one, what is our responsibility to be? It is to bow the knee, to set aside the scepter, to cast off the crown and throw it at the feet of Jesus. The story is told of Handel's Messiah, which was sung for the very first time in 1743. And when it was sung, when it finally reached that portion of the performance of the Hallelujah Chorus, everyone spontaneously stood up, including the King of England at that time, in reverence as they sang of Christ being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, it's said that over the next 100 years in England, that tradition continued, where people would stand up at that point in Handel's Messiah out of reverence. And yet, for the monarch during that 100-year period, the tradition became that the monarch would remain seated. And so, when Queen Victoria ascended the throne some about 100 years after the first time Handel's Messiah was performed, her court approached her, who knew the protocol inside and out, and told her, "Now, when everybody else stands up, you remain seated. That is the tradition." And so she did that, albeit very difficult for her, as they went through the Hallelujah Chorus. And Hallelujah was sang over and over and over and over and over again. Yet she remained seated. But when it got to that point in Handel's Messiah, where the choir started to sing, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords," she could not remain seated anymore. She had to stand in reverence and bow her head to the true King, King Jesus. Is that where you are at? Have you submitted to Him? If you hear the Christmas message with belief, Christ will be born in your life. Let's bow our heads.